Good morning, church family. Really delight to have you here. If you're new with us, I do hope you feel really welcome. We're in God's Word together right now. And so if you would look in your Bible at the book of Habakkuk, if you don't know how to get there, it's okay. We've got Bibles provided in front of you, and it's page 785, or you can look it on your phone. All right? Starts with H. There's not a whole lot of books in the Bible that start with H. So, all right? The book of Habakkuk will be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 this morning. And this morning we're beginning this three-week series that we're really looking forward to. Actually, I am. This is a hard one this morning, Habakkuk chapter 1, because Habakkuk is going to step into a really difficult question that he's wrestling with. And in fact, everyone wrestles with this kind of question. And to be honest, I hope we can give each other freedom to be safe, that this is a place where we enter into these kind of questions and wrestling with God and struggles that we might have. This side of eternity, we don't have the perspective that we will one day before the Lord when we understand it all and we understand His eternal plan. But right now, we're in the thick of the weeds, and sometimes it gets really challenging to see everything that's going on. But I want you to hear this morning, even though this is a challenging topic, there's good news. It ends good, okay? So take heart this morning, even as we wade into some deep waters, because God can hold up to any scrutiny, any question you might have, any confusion you might be grappling with. And He doesn't always resolve our questions when we want Him to, does He? That's the hard part, right? Sometimes we want the answer now, and it's not now. He's telling us, wait, I have something better. I've got a great plan in mind, but you can't see the whole perspective. And I was thinking about this perspective thing. When I visited about a week and a half ago, I visited this lady who was like one of my heroes of the faith. And I was over there because she had gotten news that she had a terminal illness. And so I went over, and I have always loved to spend time with her. Her name is June Sen. Some of you know Titus and Tiffany Wong, and it's Titus's mom. And she and her husband planted like 10 churches here in the Bay Area. They're super fruitful, and they were sharing how every time a healthcare worker, like a doctor or nurse, walked into the house, they were going to hear about Jesus from June. She would like tell the story, just like going out blazing, right? She was going to tell everybody. And I so respected her. So I'm sitting down with her, talking with her, and just sharing these, you know, kind of last moments. And she said, you know, people have asked me a lot, how are you handling this? You know, you just have days to live. How are you processing this? And I always tell them, you know what I always tell them? I'm like on the edge of my seat. No, I want to hear this. She goes, are you kidding me? I've been waiting my whole life for this. Isn't that great perspective? Like, she's been waiting her whole life to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and she's looking forward to it. And Friday, she stepped there. She stepped into the presence of Jesus. And her perspective is completely different today. That's a by the way. Pray. Pray for the Wongs. But for June, Scripture tells us really clearly, she is now whole and healed and the presence of Christ, and her perspective is different. She was looking forward to it. I thought it was such a great encouragement to my soul when we're thinking about these difficult things. We're thinking about the questions that we have in our heart. And the thing is that God graciously invites us into conversation to ask the difficult questions, the hardest questions. And Habakkuk sensed this, and so he asks, and he doesn't shy away in this book from asking really difficult questions. A recent national poll asked the question, if you could ask God any question, and you knew He was going to answer you today, what would you ask Him? Let me ask you, what would you ask Him? Yeah, so the national poll, thanks. The national poll, when they took it, there was one question that rose to the top by quite a large margin, and it's this. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? What about the question of evil, right? Why is there pain and suffering in the world? And that's essentially what Habakkuk asks in the first few verses of this book. And then he receives a reply from God. And the reply, when I read it, should be a little disturbing to you, because I know it was disturbing and frustrating to Habakkuk. Let's read the Word of God, Habakkuk chapter 1. We'll just read the first 11 verses together. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. This is Habakkuk's prayer out to God. Why? And why is this happening? And why do you wait for so long? And he's wrestling. You feel the pathos of it, the grip of his questions. Now here's God's response starting in verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're thieves. They are dreaded and fearsome. They're ruthless people. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar, and they fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God. There's a comforting word. Wow. He cries out, Lord, how long are you going to allow evil to go on and injustice? And how long am I going to struggle and you're not answering my prayer? And God says, wait, I've been answering. This is what I'm up to. And it's a horrible answer, it seems like, right? It's difficult. It's challenging. Now, I want you, as we get into this text, consider something first. The book of Habakkuk is written as a dialogue between Habakkuk and God himself. But there's something that's really interesting. The very first verse points it out to us. That is that it's God that initiates the conversation. That's the phrase, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. This was given to him. God was prompting the dialogue first. And he's giving Habakkuk the permission to dive into stuff that's raw, that he's struggling with, he's got angst over, he's wrestling with God about. The initiation of God is a clue for us about God's own nature, I believe. That the Father, our Father, is not offended and he's not threatened by our genuine wrestling in the faith. If that's you and you felt like, wow, every time I ask a question, I get shut down and I don't really know how to ask or what to ask, this is not the place where you should be threatened, because God's not threatened by us wrestling through it. And Habakkuk has a whopper of a question, doesn't he? He's saying to God, how long are you going to be silent in the face of injustice and suffering? God, don't you care about the evil, the filth, the streets of my hometown? Here's a little context of what's happening. In verses 2 through 4, Habakkuk gives a description of the conditions, the present conditions, and the country that he lived in, which was Judah. Most Bible scholars believe that Habakkuk lived and did ministry during the reign of Jehoiakim. This would make him a contemporary of Jeremiah, the prophet, who raises many of the same issues in his book, only it takes a lot longer to do it, doesn't he? More importantly, he was living in the days of a king who intentionally led his people into evil. And the slide was fast, it was precipitous, and there was corruption all over Judah. Jeremiah describes King Jehoiakim this way: your eyes and your heart are intent only on your dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. That's a pretty gutsy thing to say to the king, but that's what Jeremiah wrote and spoke out. You are completely corrupted. And it's into this setting that Habakkuk has been praying. His people had lost their way, and he's feeling keenly the sense of like the moral collapse around him. And he starts praying into it, and nothing's happening. Ever feel that way? Habakkuk stands before Jerusalem, and he thinks about the state of a nation that he loves, and he's just heartbroken, and he's confused about things because evil was thriving and was completely in the open, and God seemed strangely silent in the middle of this when he kept praying about it. Things got progressively worse even as he was praying for the rescue of God, and it was frustrating. Where was God in this mess? How long was God going to allow this train wreck to go on? Habakkuk begins his book by asking God the kind of question that so many of us have pondered. Why suffering and evil? Why does it exist? Why did all those people lose their lives in Gaza recently? Why do we keep hearing about the heartbreak of shootings in our school where kids should be safe? Why do we hear about stories about genocide? Like entire races wiped out. How can human trafficking exist in the Bay Area? These questions of evil, where we're wrestling with a good and sovereign God, allowing, tolerating evil, it makes us struggle, doesn't it? As Habakkuk says in verse 3, why do you show me iniquity and look at perversity? For destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and contention rises up. He's using these three couplets, iniquity, that is sin, right? Disobeying God. And perversity, that is intentional wrongdoing. Destruction and violence, strife and contention, they're portraying how bad the problem is. It's like one problem piled on top of another, on top of another. God, it's horrible around me. And I can't understand why you have permitted these things and why you fail to take action. Habakkuk expresses the kind of concern if you had a friend who was a police officer. I mentioned I pointed one of them out actually in the first service. If you were standing next to them and you saw this horrible crime happen before you and your friend just walked away, said, "That's not," didn't do anything. You'd be outraged by that, wouldn't you? If the police officer could have taken action. And that's what Habakkuk is speaking out to God. Therefore, he says, the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice goes forth perverted. Verse 4. He sees everything going wrong and people living in the middle of it, not caring. And there's unrest and violence and injustice, oppression. And those who have the responsibility to correct that, they do nothing. And when the whole matter is brought before the courts themselves are corrupt. And he keeps praying about it and God doesn't respond. Right? The Scottish philosopher David Hume once wrote, "Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Is he able but not willing? Then he's benevolent. Is he both able and willing? Why then is there evil?" Hume makes a set of assumptions there, doesn't he, with his questions. He assumes that God is loving and good. Why would he do that? He assumes that evil is real and that there are moral absolutes. Why? He assumes a disconnect between our free will, our decision to sin, and the advance of short-term evil. And Hume assumes that God cannot use evil to produce a greater good. We could go down and have that philosophical discussion for a long time, couldn't we? But the deal is, it's personal. It's not just a philosophical question, it's a personal question. We feel it deeply. A teenage friend is killed by a drunk driver. A family member ODs. Another commits suicide. A loving and godly couple lose their child to a crippling disease. These are all just my life stories. And you've got life stories. You've got stories where you've seen suffering and evil and pain. Just during the first service, a friend of mine died. I'm tender when that happens, when we see decay. We see the effects of sin. The problem of evil is also a theological question. The prophets and the psalmists, they all wrestled with it. There's this tension throughout the Bible, the struggle between good and evil. In Psalm 6, the psalmist agonizes over it, crying out, "How long? How long?" In fact, the question permeates the entire Bible, from Adam and Eve making this horrible decision that affects everything and infects their own children, doesn't it? And the suffering they faced through that, to the flood, through the patriarchs, the days of Egypt, to David's tragic loss of a child, and the exile, and the protracted wait for the Messiah. And even at the very end of the Bible, we see it in Revelation chapter 6, where it says this in verses 9 through 10, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne," martyrs, people who had died for Christ. "And they cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, as our faith is in you and we know your character, you're holy and true. But how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" How long? We long for justice and for peace. How long would there be evil? And the problem of evil, it's not just a Christian problem. My neighbors wrestle with it. Your neighbors wrestle with it. And every one of them who has a worldview grapples with it. I believe that what we discover in the Bible is the most coherently logical and honest explanation of the problem of evil, of this great difficulty. Why do we all long for something good, for moral order, and for the way things are supposed to be, while agonizing over the existence of evil and suffering? Why was Habakkuk longing for something better? Why do I long? Why do you long for something better? Let me turn the question upside down a bit. What if the existence of evil actually reveals God to us? His willingness to give us choice, and our brokenness and his holiness. What if it's a powerful demonstration of God revealing his patience with us and his goodness and his sovereignty? What if our longing for justice and for love and for peace in the midst of a bent world is pointing something out about God to us, moving us toward him and toward a better future, toward a better land, toward heaven itself? The problem of evil, it forces us to confront this, that we are more than Darwinian products of natural selection. Why would evil bother us so much if there's no transcendent good? But we believe that there is transcendent good. It points us to the ultimate good. Evil points us to an authority, a truth, to morality outside of nature. But still, we wrestle, don't we? Those questions seem unsatisfying a bit when evil and suffering feel pointless, when I get to a place like Habakkuk does, where I can't see good possibly coming out of the evil, where evil appears to win, where is God in this? The Bible writes the story of this, where God is in the middle of your suffering, in the middle of real evil. The book of Habakkuk confirms and affirms that story. The existence of evil does not preclude the existence of a loving, sovereign, and purposeful God. This is the story of God stepping into our worst suffering, to evil, and conquering it. It's a story in God's word of his working his eternal purposes out in the thick of evil, in the middle of my struggle. Here's what I know, just from my personal experience. One of the greatest lessons in life that I have learned, some of the sweetest and richest moments of growth for me, they happen in the middle of my suffering. Not in the great days, but in the days where I was struggling. Some of my deepest connections to God have been birthed to the effects of evil, me suffering through it, wrestling through it. I believe my very salvation and our very salvation was birthed from suffering. First, because God was willing to enter into the greatest suffering imaginable, to honestly and truthfully step in to that pain. We're going to celebrate that in a few minutes, right? This is what communion celebrates, his brokenness, his entering suffering for you, for your struggle, for your own evil, but you perpetuate it. But it's also this, that I step into that suffering through my confession when I face my brokenness and sinfulness and humbly turn to God for rescue. And I know that God is still working out his salvation in me. And there's still moments where I have to face the struggle of my own brokenness and evil and sinfulness and come to him one more time to embrace his forgiveness and to embrace goodness, the goodness that God offers me because of what he has done for me, because of his broken body, because of his shed blood for me. Consider this. The greatest evil ever perpetuated here on earth, the torture and the crucifixion of God's own Son, his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, that's the source of the greatest good in human history. That's pretty astounding, isn't it? A couple weeks ago, I was listening to a friend share his story. There were a group of us, and we were listening to him tell his story, which was a story marked by all kinds of foolish choices he had made and struggle and sin and really evil things. And him tell the story of that drawing him, his suffering drawing him, his addictions drawing him, his mess drawing him to the cross. And what happened there, how God rescued him in that and is still in the process of changing this friend of mine. I'm listening to his story and I'm thinking, that's true, isn't it, for all of us? Christ suffered, and he steps into my suffering to turn it around. Isaiah describes what exactly he did. He was despised, Isaiah says, and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned, everyone, to his own way. We have turned toward evil. We have turned. And the Lord has laid on him, that is Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That's the great story that Scripture tells, that he took evil upon himself to redeem it. Jesus willingly suffered the full force of evil purposely to triumph over it for all time. So Paul writes this in the book of Colossians, and you who were dead in your trespasses, in your sin, in your brokenness, because we all were at one point, uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, all of our sin. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. He triumphed over those who perpetuate evil. Eternally, the effects of evil have already been defeated. But today, evil still stings, doesn't it? We still wrestle with it. We join Habakkuk and say, how long? And Habakkuk gets a response. God answers, but it's not tied up with a pretty bow, right? We would love for it to be tied up really clean, for him to say, okay, I'm going to take care of everything right now, just exactly like you want it. But that's not the answer Habakkuk got. He says instead, you know what? I have been answering your prayer. You've accused me of silence, but actually I've been steering the entire world toward a greater good, toward an answer. I haven't been silent or uncaring or incompetent. You just don't know how to recognize my answer because it's so different than what you expect, and it's not what you want. Let me tell you what it is. I'm about to use an evil, corrupt empire to judge Judah, and eventually they'll be led into slavery, into exile, and out of that, one day, I'm going to bring my Messiah. He's going to step into the world and he's going to defeat evil. But it's not the answer you want. You want it in your lifetime. You want it right now, don't you? For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, we see in Habakkuk 1, that bitter and hasty nation who marked through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press on proudly. They just came for violence. And yet, Habakkuk, let me tweak your perspective a bit here. Because I know this answer is going to be offensive to you and disturbing and dissatisfying. But there are things that I do in this world that look at the long arc of human history. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Learn this, child. I'm different than your perspective. And I'm working restoration and healing, but it's not going to look like that sometimes. It's going to be difficult. And suffering I will use even as a tool. And the evil one, we're in evil days, and the evil one has his ways, but I am going to defeat ultimate evil and transform it into ultimate good. So how should Habakkuk respond to that? How would you respond to that kind of answer when you're not getting exactly what you want from God in the time you want? It's hard, isn't it? Am I the only one wrestling with this? It's difficult. But God is going to tell Habakkuk, don't lose heart. I've got this. God's got this. I'm not going to jump ahead too much, but next week we're going to hear this great place where God brings Habakkuk to. And it's a place of actually putting his full confidence in God and his responses to him. Because the righteous person, the person who wants right relationship with God and with each other, that's a person that has to live by faith, confidence in a God who proves himself to us. Confidence that we can trust him for our days, for our moments, even when it's hard, even when we're suffering. Don't lose heart, he's going to tell them. Paul writes to those Christians in Rome regarding their suffering under evil, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed to us. That's the answer my friend June was giving me. It's the eternal perspective. Don't lose heart. God has this. He's in charge. He's sovereign. We chose evil. God redeems it for his own good. And Scripture has another instruction for Habakkuk, I believe. I believe he was familiar with the words of the prophets who had gone before him. And he was familiar with Amos's words, who wrote this in the book of Amos, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate, that it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Amos articulates a theme that weaves out throughout all the prophets, and that is, yes, trust in the Lord, but love what's good and hate what's evil and establish justice. Get yourself in there and fight. Fight for the things that are right. You are a follower of God. Pursue a life that does things that please him. In the face of present evil, fight the good fight. We're here to proactively wage the battle, to stand up for the Lord, and specifically for his good news, the gospel. That fight can take a lot of different forms. We may be called specifically into specific tasks that God wants us to do. But the big picture is that we are on the side as followers of God who waged a good battle. And at the end, if you read Revelation, you know who wins, right? We are on the winning, the victorious side, and evil is defeated completely. One of the writers who paints this picture really well, I love, is Tolkien. I don't know if you love Tolkien's stuff, but in the story, The Two Towers, there's this depiction of good and evil. And there's a climactic scene in that movie, The Two Towers, that grabs this theme a little bit. I want you to watch it. Tolkien tells the story that there is good and evil, and it's worth fighting on the side of good. I love that scene where he picks him up, right? As part of our task as fellow believers when we're in the middle of the battle and feeling defeated, to pick each other up and to point each other to this great truth that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the fray for me and for you. And he won the battle. The climactic battle has already been won for us. Eternally, the effects of evil have been defeated. Now I'm in the thick of it. And it's difficult in the middle, isn't it, sometimes to get perspective with all the struggle that I might face. And Habakkuk is going to help us get perspective that we fight the good fight that's found centrally in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in human form to live it out in front of us and to suffer for us and to die on the cross.
Thank you for listening to the Bridges Community Church Sermon Podcast. Bridges Community Church is located in the San Francisco Bay Area in Fremont, California. To know more about Bridges Community Church, please go to our website at bridgescc.org.